We are in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's have a word of prayer together, our Father in heaven. We pray that you would be near us as we look into your word. Father, the scriptures say that your word is like a fire and like a hammer that shatters a rock. So, Father, it can even break a stony heart, and it can turn us from unrighteousness to righteousness, from being cold-hearted to being warm-hearted, from sin to purity, from being selfish and self-centered to being giving and philanthropic, not just for our own sakes, Father, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might be a good testimony to him and for him. So we pray, Father, that you would change our hearts today, that you would give us repentant hearts, that you would give us joyful hearts, that you would help us to grieve over sin, but to rejoice in your righteousness. We pray for our land today. It's been torn by violence over an injustice done in Minneapolis to this Mr. Floyd. We pray, Father in heaven, that you would calm our nation. We pray, Father in heaven, that you would give peace to our cities. We pray, Father, that you would help us to all see that we need a national day of repentance, that we might all come to you and ask forgiveness for the wrongs that are done each day in our world and for the wrongs that we commit personally as well as a nation. We ask, Father in heaven, that you would help us as good stewards of all that you've given to us to be good stewards of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in a world that is racked by turmoil, that we would be people who would proclaim peace, that we would be people who proclaim salvation and joy in Jesus Christ, who is able to heal all wounds, whether they're personal problems, whether they're interpersonal relationships, whether they're racial problems, whether they're national problems. Father, you can heal all wounds, and we ask that you would enter in and that you would set this nation back on a course of repentance and faith in you. We pray, Father in heaven, that as we look into your word today, that we would reckon in our hearts that we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to obey his word, that we want to follow in his footsteps, that we might want to be people who proclaim the excellencies of God in the midst of a world that needs to hear a saving message. So guide us, we pray, Father, as we look at this passage in Luke, and may you be praised as we do. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You have all seen The Wizard of Oz, I'm sure. And if you recall, at the very end of the movie, when Dorothy and her friends return to the wizard with the burned broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West, they walk into his throne room. And of course, they see this large head superimposed over the flames in this throne room. And of course, the Wizard of Oz is bellowing with a deep voice how impressed he is with the resourcefulness in liquidating the Wicked Witch. At any rate, as he is in a sort of sense reaming them out, and as they are begging for him to let them go back to Kansas, Toto goes over to the place where the wizard is really hiding, and he pulls the curtain aside, and we find then the Wizard of Oz says, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. And of course they go over to investigate, and instead of being this loud and powerful, imposing and formidable figure, what they find is just a rather meek and ordinary man. You know, that tells us, friends, that we can't judge a book by its cover. That illustrates for us that what is on the outside isn't necessarily what's on the inside. And that applies to more than just movies like The Wizard of Oz, and it applies to more than just books when we think of a book being judged by its cover. It can apply to a house. A house can be beautiful on the outside with the most exquisite architecture, but on the interior, it's infested with termites. A car can be beautiful to look at, but functionally, it can be a lemon. And you've watched television programs, for example. Of course, you don't know what's going on in people's hearts. We don't know what's going on in people's lives outside of what we see on screen. But you can watch shows like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, which probably isn't even on the air anymore. But we remember that program where people were on yachts and people were living in these rich, extravagant homes, and everybody was always happy, and they were always having parties, and they were always joyful, and they were always doing all these exotic and all these wealthy, aristocratic things. But you know what, friends? Life has taught me that sometimes people that have all these things on the outside and look like they've got it all together on the outside oftentimes have hearts that are filled with debt and fear and addictions and turmoil. As Shakespeare wrote in The Merchant of Venice, so may the outward shows be least to themselves. The world is still deceived by ornament, and isn't that the truth? Our text here is a classic example of how we should not judge a book by its cover. We have two people who outwardly are radically different. One is respectable and clean, the other is disreputable and unsavory. But as Jesus points out, again, figuratively speaking, you can't judge a book by its cover. And the first thing we want to note then is the background to this text. The background to this text. We read here in verse 9, and he, that is Jesus, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. This is one of the great things about the Gospel of Luke, because Luke oftentimes will preface the parables that Jesus taught with an explanation of what the parable is all about, so we know how to interpret it right off the bat. This is a parable to confront people who are self-righteous, who hold others in contempt, who hold other people in low esteem, who look down their nose at their fellow man. So Jesus tells this parable because he wants to confront self-righteousness. And in verse 10, we are told who these two characters are in our little play here. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, Pharisees were one of the two major religious parties of Israel at the time. One was the Sadducees, and the other, of course, was the Pharisees, then, that we've just mentioned here. Now, from our perspective, the Pharisees would have been the theological conservatives of their day because they believed in the inspiration of the entire Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the existence of angels. They tried to keep the law. They did everything they could in order to be godly. Whereas the Sadducees, as far as what we can tell from extra-biblical literature, they and also in parts of the New Testament, they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in the inspiration of the entire Old Testament, only in the first five books, the Pentateuch, the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the existence of life after death and so forth. So those were the two major parties. Well, this individual is a Pharisee. So he believes in the entire Old Testament. He believes in life after death and so on and so forth. He was one who would be extremely diligent in seeking to keep the law of God. So we have this individual, first of all. But the second individual is a tax collector, and we'll get to him in just a little bit. He was one who would be looked at in disdain by the Pharisees, generally speaking. Now, if you go back and look, for example, at the Talmud, which is extra-biblical Jewish literature from the day. It's commentaries by rabbis, it's prayers by rabbis, and a variety of other things that were extra-biblical teachings that the Jews believed and taught. And in the Talmud, seven types of Pharisees were described. The first five were considered deficient in some way or another. There was what was called the shoulder Pharisee, who wears his good actions on his shoulders for the entire world to see. Then there was the wait a little Pharisee, who would wait before he would help do some sort of good deed, or he would wait so he could find an excuse to put off doing good deeds. There was the bruised Pharisee, who, to avoid looking at women, would always walk with his head down, with his eyes closed, and he was always running into walls. There was the pestle or the hunched over Pharisee who walks hunched over in pretended humility. And then there was the ever reckoning Pharisee who was always weighing his good deeds against his bad deeds. But there are two more types of Pharisees that are mentioned. The first five are somewhat hypocritical. The first five are self-righteous. The first five are not really sincere in their faith. But then there were two that are also mentioned in the Talmud, the God-fearing Pharisee, who lives in holy awe and in fear of God, and the God-loving Pharisee who loves God from his heart. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll recall, as in this parable that Jesus told, the Pharisees, for the most part, were of the first type. They were selfish, they were hypocritical, they were unkind, and above all, self-righteous, though the Pharisees consider themselves squeaky clean. So this is the first individual we have. And as I've already mentioned, the second individual is a tax collector or a publican. Now, what was a publican? What was a tax collector? What was their status in society? What was their way of operating their business? Well, that gives us an indication of why there's such a distinction here between these two individuals. Because publicans, the tax collectors, were native Jews who worked for the Roman government. And since they worked for the Romans, they were considered traitors to Israel. Also, since they came in such close contact with Gentiles, they were considered unclean ceremonially. Furthermore, since they frequently overtaxed and would steal from taxpayers, they were hated for their dishonesty, hated for their graft. And often in the Gospels, they are paired or coupled with or mentioned in the same breath with prostitutes and sinners in general. Excuse me. So we have two books. Two different covers. One cover conveys a good and respectable Pharisee. The other cover portrays a filthy traitor and thief. But we have to open these books now in this parable and do a little research. Let's first of all look at the Pharisee and note the wrong way to approach God. The wrong way to approach God. Look at verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Don't read too much into that. Some people like to think, well, he's just praying to himself. He's talking to himself, buttering himself up, as it were. No, he's probably praying to himself. He's praying silently. He's off by himself praying silently. And he's praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You know, customarily, when we go into someone's home, we will take off our shoes. At least we'll ask, do you want me to take off my shoes? And we take off our shoes, or we make that offer, because we don't want to soil people's floors. We don't want to track mud across their floors. We don't want to get their carpets dirty. We'll at least wipe our shoes on a rug so as to make sure that we don't dirty the rest of the house. We do this out of respect. We do this out of respect for a person in their home. When we come into God's presence, friends, we also need to wipe our feet. Not literally, of course, but spiritually. We must come to God's presence with humility and with a contrite heart. The Pharisee in our story does not approach God with respect, but he approaches God in self-righteousness and in pride. Look at verse 11 again. Look at what the Pharisee is not. I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm not a sinner like that guy is. I'm not as bad as that person. Thank you that I am not evil like him. Thank you that I am not like that scum over there. That's the way he's thinking. That's the way he's talking. Now look at verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. See how much I have brought to the table? Look at my works. I fast. I tithe. I bring a tenth of everything that I own. You know something, friends? When you look at this prayer, even though this is a parable and this is not necessarily a true story in the sense that it actually happened, these kinds of things did actually happen. So Jesus is drawing here from real experience. He's not probably got anyone in particular in mind, but he is just noting the overall character of the Pharisees and the way they operated. But you know something? There's no question that what this Pharisee would have said about himself is true. These are the kinds of things they said. It's not that the Pharisee is lying. It's that he is so pleased with himself. You know, it's been well noted that the middle letter in the word sin is I. And if you count, you'll notice that the Pharisee mentions God once. He mentions himself five times. The Pharisee is self-preening, he's self-sufficient, and he's proud. All the elements of self-righteousness. The prayer contains no humility, no sense of shame, no sense of need, no sense of sin. Furthermore, the prayer shows no love or compassion or sympathy for the tax collector. You know, this Pharisee would have been okay if he would have said, "Father, I thank you that you have saved me from a life of sin. In your providence, you have kept me from stumbling. You have kept me from the consequences of bad actions. I know I'm a sinner, and I could have stumbled badly in life, but in your grace, you kept me from doing so. I thank you that you preserved me so that I could escape trouble and hardship. I ask that you continue to watch over me because I'm weak and mortal. I'm prone to sin and continually need your help." He would have been okay if he'd have said, "And I know that tax collector over there is someone that the rest of the world looks at as a traitor and looks at as unclean, but Father, show mercy to him and show grace to him and help him, O Lord, to find you and meet him where he's at and bring him out of his sin, bring him from the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom. I pray for this man that you would help him in his afflictions as well." He didn't do any of that, though. He didn't do any of that. Instead, he exalts himself and he demeans his fellow man. And again, if you think that these kinds of prayers were not something that would really have happened in Jesus' day and age, here's another prayer. This is from the Talmud. Here's a prayer by Rabbi Nehuniah, which of course was about the time of Christ, sometime in the age of the ancient world. This comes out of the Talmud, and again it's Rabbi Nehuniah, and here's his prayer. "I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast set my portion with those who sit in the house of learning, and thou hast not set my portion with those who sit in street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early, but I rise early for words of Torah, and they rise early for frivolous talk. I labor, and they labor, but I labor and receive a reward, and they labor and do not receive a reward. I run, and they run, but I run to the life of the future world, and they run to the pit of destruction." That's quite an attitude to have. I'm wonderful. They stink. I'm wonderful. They're corrupt. I love Torah. They're frivolous and foolish and selfish and dumb and stupid. That's essentially what he's saying here in that prayer. Then that's the attitude of the Pharisee in this parable. By my own effort, I earn favor with God, and he's lucky to have me on his team. It's no wonder that Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 that on the outside they look beautiful like a whitewashed tomb. They gleam pure white, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So here's the first person. Here's how not to approach God. But now let's note the proper way to approach God. Look at verse 13. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" In contrast to the Pharisee, the tax collector is humble and contrite. He has taken off his shoes before God. We are told here, when this tax collector comes, he stands some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eye to heaven. He would not lift up his eyes. Literally, he did not dare lift his eyes to heaven because he's full of shame and self-loathing because of his sin. He smote himself in the breast. It's a way of showing shame and sorrow in their culture. And he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." The word merciful there is literally propitious. Be propitiated towards me, the sinner. In other words, forgive me, cover my sin, remove your wrath from me. Don't look upon me as an object of your disfavor. Do not look upon me as an object of your wrath. Instead, look upon me in accordance with your grace and your mercy and your peace. Though I'm a sinner, forgive me. Unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector realizes that he's fallen. He realizes and admits that he's guilty before God. He humbly admits his guilt. He shows sorrow for sin. Rather than act self-righteously, he grieves over his sin and he humbles himself before a holy God. Now, I'm sure there are many applications we can make regarding this text, but today I just want to note three things that we should reflect on concerning our attitude before God. The first thing I want you to note is, how do you look at your fellow man? How do you look at your fellow man? Some of you may be familiar with the name Leona Helmsley. Leona Helmsley was married to a man named Harry Helmsley. They've both been dead now for years, but back in the 1980s, they went through all kinds of difficulties and trials because of being caught for tax evasion. They were doing some private work on their private home, but then they were sending the bills to their business and having it put off as a business expense, and they got caught. At any rate, before all this stuff really took hold and before this all came to light, she was just known as the Queen of Mean. She, Leona Helmsley, that is, was very angry, very hateful, very spiteful. She just demeaned her fellow human beings. On March 31st, 1982, Leona's only child, a man by the name of Jay Panzerer from her first husband, died of a heart attack. Her daughter-in-law's name was Mimi, and as a widow now, she's living in this house that they owned together, her and her husband Jay. Well, Leona actually owned the property. They were living in this property, but she, Leona sent an eviction notice to her daughter-in-law Mimi right after her son died and had her evicted right after Jay's funeral. Leona successfully sued her son's estate for money and property that she claimed she had bought, that he had borrowed, and she was ultimately awarded $146,092. After her son dies, she gives her daughter-in-law an eviction notice, kicks her out of the house, sues her for $146,000, and here's a woman who is worth billions, not millions, but billions of dollars. That would have been pocket change to anybody else or to her. That would have been like pocket change to me. That'd have been like a couple of quarters and a nickel or something like that. When she was being investigated for tax evasion, Elizabeth Baum, who was one of her former housekeepers, testified, and this is her speaking. She's speaking to Leona Helmsley. I said, "You must pay a lot of taxes." She said, "We don't pay taxes. Only the little people pay taxes." She used to ream out in public, right in front of all the employees, right in front of customers. People and employees in restaurants, waiters and waitresses and busboys and so forth. She was just a very angry, hateful, spiteful person. Unfortunately, there are those who look at people that way. They treat them with contempt. They look down at others. They're to be tolerated at best, and sometimes even hold them in open contempt. The Pharisee in this text is an example. He looks at the tax collector with contempt and scorn. He sees the tax collector as someone who is particularly unclean and dirty and to be avoided at all costs. We may not be as blunt as this Pharisee or Leona Helmsley for that matter, but we can be similarly smug. And it even hit me as I was reading this about Leona Helmsley. It's how easy it is to look down our nose at her and hold her with contempt. But in reality, she was a sinner who needed Jesus Christ for salvation, who needed the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse her and fill her with the joy of being brought from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But how do we look at people? How do we hold them in our hearts? What goes through our minds when we see someone that we might look at as being particularly sinful? When you're watching the news and a story airs about a prostitute or some gangbanger somewhere or some rioter or a drug addict or a homosexual with AIDS or an abortion doctor, how do we respond? Do we look at them with pity? Do we see them as lost and headed for a Christless eternity where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched? Do we see them as people who need Jesus Christ so that they might escape the wrath to come? Or do we just look at them and say, yeah, I'm glad I'm not like that person. Look at that dreg of society. Look at that foul individual. Sin is awful. It is the root of all misery. It is the root of all pain, all suffering, all woe. And it sometimes, friends, is particularly dirty and unclean. But we need to remember, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, that we once were lost too, that we were destined for hell and without hope. Then the Lord in His mercy bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from its penalty and its power. In the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 36, we are told that seeing the people, He, that is Jesus, had compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus would go to where the prostitutes and the rum runners and the drug addicts were and the tax collectors. He would go to these people that were looked at as the dregs of society because he loved them and he cared about their souls and wanted to see them brought into the kingdom of God. And we need to remember that we also once were outside the promises of God. We are outside the covenants of Israel, without hope, without God in the world, as the book of Ephesians chapter 11 says. But we as Gentiles, when we were still in our sin, God brought us into his kingdom, that we might have the enmity broken down between us and God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we, along with those who are saved Jews, might be brought into one family of God to worship him and to receive everlasting life. Friends, we were sinners once. We still are. It's just that now we've been redeemed. Now we've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need not look at people and should not look at people as particularly unsavory and unclean and yuck. But rather, we should look at them as people who also need the glorious gospel, that they might also come into the family of God. Seeing that grace has been extended to us, the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how sinful another person might be, no matter how specific or what specific sin they indulge in, our attitude toward the law should be an attitude of mercy and compassion and love. Well, we looked at how do we look at our fellow man. Let's also then note how should we approach God. How do we approach God? As you read through the Bible, you'll find that God is referred to in a variety of ways with various titles. God is looked at as our shepherd, our father, our high tower, our rock, our fortress, and a variety of other terms such as those. He's also called king and master and almighty. What do all these titles tell us about God? Well, each of them serves to remind us that God is our ruler. God is our authority and one who is to be given the deepest respect and reverence, one whom we approach with humility and modesty. Now, let's look again at how the Pharisee approaches God. Rather than approach him with humility, he toots his own horn. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. I thank you that I am not like other people. I'm not a swindler, unjust, adulterer like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Look at how he approaches God. I don't sin. I'm such a good person. I'm not like the evil tax collector. I don't do bad things. I do good things. Essentially, he tells God, I'm so good, you should be proud of me. The Pharisee is selfish and self-centered. As we noted earlier, he's more concerned with himself, how good he is, and not how great God is or how merciful God is. Rather than fall on his face before God and praise him for his mercy, he boasts to God about his own good, about his own character. I'm sure you've seen television shows like, for example, America's Got Talent. And of course, on these shows, people come forth and they showcase their talent. They're hoping to win some kind of award. And of course, they're trying to impress the judges. They want to come forth, put forth their best effort, show their talents so that they can eventually make it to be the winner of this great competition and perhaps win a recording contract or something like that. So they showcase their talents, they do their best, and then of course they are portraying that for the judges. Well, that's what this Pharisee is doing. He's showcasing his talents, as it were. He is standing before God, the judge, and he is saying, this is what I have to offer. This is how good I am. But friends, he has it so wrong. Worship is supposed to be bowing to God in humility, thanking him for his grace and his saving power, not about polishing your own halo. Yes, the Bible tells us we can approach God boldly. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 tells us that we can go boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. But that's just it. We can go boldly to God, not because we have the right in and of ourselves, not because we have so much to offer God, because we need his grace, we need his mercy. We go boldly because he has told us we can go boldly. So we obey his word, we go to him in prayer to find grace to help in time of need. We don't go to the throne of grace boldly so we can tell God how wonderful we are. Instead, it's to receive his grace, to receive his mercy. And if you want to note verses 1 through 8, I won't read it all right now, but that shows us how we can go boldly, where we can ask God to protect us, ask God to grant us his favor. And like God is almighty, and like God is our Father, he is in our authority. We bow to him, and we trust him to take care of us, to provide for us, and to fill us with his grace and with his love and mercy. Worship is not about me. It's about me going to God. It's not about me trying to impress God. It's about me thanking God for his mercy towards us. We are to approach God humbly, realizing that we are entering the courts of our Almighty King, Lord, and Master. Turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. Now, just to sort of set the stage here, Daniel has been in captivity in Babylon for some years. He was taken into captivity in 586 BC, I believe. And here it's getting down to the point where he recognizes that the 70-year captivity is about to end. Daniel is reading in the book of Jeremiah, we are told. And in the book of Jeremiah, God told the prophet Jeremiah that you will be in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Daniel is looking at his calendar, as it were, and he recognizes that the 70 years is almost up. So he approaches God in prayer. You can read about that in verses 1 and 2. So he approaches God in prayer, asking God to fulfill his promise based upon his great name. And look what Daniel says in his prayer. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Here, of all the people in the Old Testament, Daniel is one of the most righteous, one of the most upright, one of the most pure individuals and godly individuals you'll find in the entire Old Testament. And look what he says. We have sinned. We have fallen short. We are filled with iniquity. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. And without reading this entire prayer, I want you to go through and read down to the end of verse 19 and see how he approaches God and the humility and the contrition that he shows. And then I want you to note in particular verses 16 through 19. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. There is a way to approach God. There is a prayer of humility and contrition. We go to God, who is our Father, who is our King, who is our fortress, who is our good shepherd, because he is the one who can provide for us. He is the one who is our authority. He is the one who leads us. He is the one who is master over us. So this Daniel, in this prayer, is praying that God, in his grace and in his mercy, would once again fulfill his word and let them go back to their city and rebuild their temple. This brings us to our last point. This prayer of Daniel and this idea of approaching God with humility, this idea of relying on God's grace and compassion, brings us to our last point, that you cannot earn your salvation. Now, I know most of the people that are hearing my voice right now understand this. We understand this, but I don't want you to ever take anything for granted. And there might be someone here who is watching even now that really has never come to that place where they've trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation, humbly said, I'm a sinner, and I know that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the sins of the world, that those who repent and turn to him might have everlasting life. You need to hear this message that you cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot earn your salvation. And those of us who do know that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, have bowed to him, we need to make sure that we never take that salvation for granted and somehow just present our good works before God that he might applaud us as though somehow he's are judge in some sort of America's Got Talent show. Look again at verse 14 of our text. I tell you, after the tax collector prays, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector is justified, the Pharisee is not. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared righteous. It does not mean that you become righteous. It means that God looks at you as righteous. He declares you righteous. It's a legal term saying that God no longer holds you as guilty in his sight. It means that God no longer considers you to be sinful. He considers you holy. To be justified means you've been forgiven of your sin, and God has saved you from hell and given you eternal life because Jesus has paid the penalty for us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks at us as righteous because Jesus, the righteous good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, he bore our sin. We now bear his righteousness. That's called imputation. We bear Jesus' righteousness because he bore our sin. Now God looks at us as though we are righteous, because he's looking at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. Why was the tax collector justified? Because everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. The tax collector was forgiven of all of his sin. He was declared righteous. He was given eternal life because he humbled himself before God and relied on God's mercy for salvation. You see, the Pharisee assumed he could earn it. He could earn his place in the kingdom. In his pride, he thought God would save him because he did lots of good works. That's why the Pharisee spent his time reminding God of how many good things he's done. The Pharisee was like a lot of people. He thinks God forgives based on how many good works he did, and we do the same thing at times. If we do more good works than bad, then the unsaved world thinks that we get to go to heaven then, because God just puts our good works in the balance. This story tells us that that is not true. Jesus reminds us in this parable that none of us can ever do enough good works to save ourselves. God is holy, and sin creates a great gulf between us and God that our works can never cross. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the scriptures say. Everything that we would hold up to God and say, here, this earns my way into salvation, God says, that's pathetic in my sight. It does not work. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin, we are told. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, is what the scriptures say. So we can't go to God and say, our works are good enough, Lord. Save me based upon what I have done. None of us can ever do enough good works to save ourselves. The only way we can receive God's forgiveness is to repent of our sin, to surrender to him, to turn from our sin, admit our guilt, and in faith trust Jesus Christ for our salvation. Thus, the Pharisee who trusts in his own works is doomed to hell, while the tax collector who recognizes his sin and humbly asks for forgiveness is justified and earns, I shouldn't say earn, take that, strike that, he receives a place in the kingdom. He's given a place in the kingdom because he repented and humbly fell at God's feet and asked for forgiveness. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we earned our salvation, we'd all brag about it. Not by works of righteousness, which you have done, or which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, as we read in the book of Titus chapter 3. Friends, salvation is God's work. He brings us to himself. He saves the repentant heart. He acknowledges the one who falls on his faith in trust and in faith and in repentance and says, forgive me, for I have sinned. Without that surrender, without that humility, there is no salvation. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I know that those who are listening now embrace and proclaim that. But please don't take your salvation for granted. Don't live in self-righteous pride, but rather remember that it's by God's grace, and humbly submit to him and humbly give him thanks every day for the salvation that we have. May every day be a day where we show compassion to the lost. May every day be a day in which we approach God in humility. And may every day be a day in which we exult in the glorious grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, help us to not have an attitude of self-righteousness, but to remember that all that we have comes from you, that there is nothing that you have given to us that we have earned, but it's all a product of your grace, your mercy, and your kindness towards poor, pitiable sinners. Father, there isn't one of us who can boast and say that I have done enough to earn the salvation of God. If we try to earn our salvation, the book of Galatians says that we are under a curse because the scriptures say that we have to keep the entire law. And if we fail in just one point, then we are cursed in your sight and we are under your judgment. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his rich mercy, with the love with which he loved us, who gave himself for us, and through repentance towards him and faith in the works that he has done for us, trusting him for salvation, then we have everlasting life. Oh, Lord God, keep us from self-righteousness. Keep us, Father, from holding others in contempt. Help us to have hearts of pity and compassion for the lost. Help us like the Lord Jesus Christ, who when we see the people, we hold them with a sense of mercy and kindness. Help us to have compassion for them because they're sheep that need a shepherd. And we pray, Father in heaven, that every day we would rejoice in the salvation that you have given, not that we have earned, but you have graciously bestowed upon us because of your love. We pray, Father in heaven, that our hearts now would be filled with the warmth of your love and your mercy and your compassion. Turn us and change us on the inside. May we be more like the Lord Jesus Christ every day, that we might be good examples to the world of what it means to be redeemed by the merciful grace of God. And may the Lord Jesus Christ always be the one that we exalt in the world, that others might see him through us and be saved and brought into the kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.